If you have a Bible, if you'd open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to be reading from verses 17 to 26. These are the words of Paul to the church in Corinth. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you all pray with me, please? Father God, thank you that you are here with us this morning in your Spirit. And I ask you, Lord, to open up our minds and our hearts to the power, the wonder, and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus as we see it at this table before us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So about a year ago, I was visiting a church in Vancouver, an Anglican Catholic church, a very high church with the smells and the bells. And this was for an assignment for a class that I was in at the time. And we were there to be kind of participant observers is what we were called. So we go, and part of this service every week that they have is the Lord's Supper. They celebrate it every week. In fact, I think they might celebrate it every single day. And this way of celebrating the Lord's Supper was one that I was not used to. I had never experienced anything like it. So like we typically would here at the Springs, we would come forward. But at this Anglican Catholic church, you go forward, and then you kneel down on a little pad. Some of you may have experienced this before. You kneel down, and you put your hands forward like so, and they put a little wafer in your hand. And then you put it to your mouth. So I do this, and as soon as my hands come down, a goblet, like a gold goblet, is coming towards my mouth, and it's not stopping. And this priest is serving me the wine, and I'm sitting here going, "Okay, here we go. Looks like there's no turning back." And I was basically bludgeoned by the body and blood of Jesus. It was take it, and it was surprising. And then I was siphoned off to the right, and then siphoned off again, and back to my pew, and that was it, the Lord's Supper. It was really intense. And I had no idea what was going on. I really didn't know what to expect, nor at the time did I understand really what the meaning and the power of the Lord's Supper is for us. And this misunderstanding and this confusion is pretty representative of my misunderstanding that I've had for my whole life of the Lord's Supper. Because growing up in this church, I would sit, you know, at the CRC, and then when we were in the well, and now here, I'd sit in these chairs, and we'd be invited to take the Lord's Supper together. And so I'd come up, and I'd take the wafer, or the matzah, whatever that is, and I'd take the cup, and I'd go back to my seat, and I'd sit. And then I would try to feel something. And I knew that I needed to be feeling something, because this is an important thing to us, right? This is the Lord's Supper. But I didn't really know what I should be feeling, and I knew that it was important, but I didn't really know how it was important. I was quite confused, I just scratched my head. and ever since then have been on somewhat of a journey to discover what the meaning of the Lord's Supper is. And so this morning, some of you are going to, you're coming to this place with quite a full and rich understanding of what the Lord's Supper is. And it's my goal to try to kind of round off and enhance and add to what you know already. And then there are some of you who may have no idea what's going on when we come here and we take this family meal together, much like I did for most of my life. And I want to provide a foundation for you. That's my goal. I want to give you something to take forward that will give you a clue the rest of your life and begin you on this journey of discovering how beautiful this gift is of Jesus to us. Our main idea for this morning is pretty simple. It's that the Lord's Supper is an invitation to us to enter into the living, powerful, present, and personal reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ today. It's a living reality for us today. The passage that we read has an interesting context, and I want to briefly paint the picture of it for you, just because it's important to do so, but I want you to know that our focus isn't going to be primarily on the specific issues that Paul was directing his comments towards. It's going to be more so on what's actually going on at the table and kind of the end of that passage that we read where he quotes Jesus' words. So, in these beginning verses, Paul is writing into a church in Corinth that is experiencing some division, and Paul sees it. He's heard about it, and he's not okay with it. He's confronting the divisions that are going on. Typically, in the first century, a church meeting would happen in the home of a wealthier person, a wealthier member of the church in Corinth. So we would have these patrons who open up their homes because they have space, because these churches were growing. And there were members from all different levels of society that were a part of the church. There were the wealthy, and there were the poor, to name the two extremes. And what was going on was the wealthy were eating, and they were being filled before the poor were actually getting a chance to come and eat as well. And so the church was essentially not unified. That's the basic issue here, is that the church was coming together, and some were full, and some were hungry, and those that were full weren't considering those that were hungry. And Paul hears about this, and he says, this is wrong, because what you're doing is you're despising the church of God by humiliating those that have nothing. And this is a big issue, because the Lord's Supper is happening in the context of a greater feast that these church worship services would center on. They would gather to eat, and then in the middle of this feast, they would have the Lord's Supper together. So it was a meal within a meal, if you will, which is pretty interesting. Food seems to be very important to us as Christians, which is a very good thing. I'm pleased with that. With this in mind, we're going to move into verse 23 now, and we're going to actually explore the Lord's Supper a bit more. So verse 23 reads as so. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. Stop. We're going to stop there. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. Folks, we are a part of something so much bigger than what we see in front of us today. Paul here is saying that he's passing on a tradition that he has received from the disciples who received it from Jesus. Paul has received this tradition, and this is a family feast. This is a Christian family tradition, a lot like some of the traditions that you all have celebrated with your families at home this holiday season. And so it's a part of our heritage, which has lasted for about 2,000 years, which is a pretty long-standing tradition, if you ask me. And this is a big deal, because what this means is that I love having this table right in front of me here, because I can look down at it and I'm talking about this stuff. But we've been doing this as a church for 2,000 years. This right here. And it's not the same form. It's not the same way that they did it 2,000 years ago. but the meaning is the same. It points us to Jesus, and it's beautiful. So we've essentially become participants. When we become part of the body of Jesus, we become participants in this great giant story of Jesus Christ. And so the beautiful thing is that Sunridge up the street, they celebrate the Lord's Supper. And Calvary Temecula, they celebrate the Lord's Supper. And St. John's Church in Vancouver celebrates the Lord's Supper. And St. Paul's Church in Auckland, New Zealand, they celebrate the Lord's Supper. They celebrated it yesterday because that's how New Zealand works. But they celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so this is just what's in front of us now. But if we actually take a step back and look at this from a much grander scale, World War II, Nazi-occupied Germany, families would gather together in basements, huddled, worshiping the Lord, celebrating the Lord's Supper. In 12th century England, ye old church, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. And in 5th century, monks would gather in monasteries to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So if you can understand the point that I'm getting at here, is that this has been around for a long time, and this is something that unifies us to a much bigger story than we see in front of us today. It's beautiful. It's been passed down from generation to generation to generation. Now, what this means also, another dimension of this, is that we have roots. And in our culture today, for some that's important and for some that's not. But these roots aren't your biological roots. They're not your brother or your mom sitting next to you. These are roots that are much deeper and more powerfully real, because our family now is the family of God, and we have been grafted into this story. And the creepy part, this may sound creepy to you, but is our roots are watching us. Our family is watching us. There's a beautiful passage from Hebrews chapter 12, and it reads this, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Let us run this race, fixing our eyes on Jesus, knowing that we have been surrounded. We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. So if you can imagine us and our lives as kind of being in an arena right now, and this is the track of our lives today, what we know, and surrounding us in this arena, filling the stands, are the saints and the faithful believers throughout the centuries that are cheering us on, surrounding us, saying, yes, fix your eyes on Jesus and continue to run. This is our family who is encouraging us forward, saying, we were faithful and you can be too. Be obedient. Run this race. Finish it to the end. So we're participating in these symbols, because that's essentially what they are, is the matzah and the cup, the bread. They're symbols. But symbols are pretty powerful in terms of helping us understand realities that are greater or bigger than just what the symbol is itself. It represents something bigger, kind of like a wedding ring. Like, if you're married or if you're not married, it doesn't really matter. The wedding ring symbolizes something. It points towards a reality that's much greater than what the ring is itself. A wedding ring on the hand of a man says, this man is a one-woman man. It says, I'm a part of a covenant union before God, a mysterious but beautiful covenant union. And symbols are important. The wedding ring is an important symbol. It's not just one that you can lose. Honey, where's your ring? Oh, it's okay, it's just a symbol. You know, I don't know where it is, but it's just a symbol. Like, we value these symbols. And so just like a wedding ring is a symbol, so the Lord's Supper also is a symbol for us. It points to a living reality for us today, a beautiful reality of the gospel of Jesus that is alive and that is affecting us. So there's this interesting idea that when we participate in a symbol, we're participating in the reality that it represents. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with me? When we're participating in the Lord's Supper and we're coming to the table, we're participating in the greater reality. of the cross of Jesus that happened 2,000 years ago and still has power today, just as much power. This is beautiful, beautiful stuff. So now we're gonna turn our focus onto the cross, and we're going to turn our focus to the body and the bread of Jesus. So let's move into verse 23 and 24. We're going to start from 23 again. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So there's a word that sums up the body, this symbol of the body, and that word is punishment. And this is kind of an uncomfortable topic for a lot of us to think about today, that sin would be deserving of punishment. But this is the way that God works. This is the reality of our God, that God is a God who judges sin, and that there is a price to pay for sin because of God's holiness, because of God's purity, his perfection. Essentially, God never overlooks sin. He never has, and he never will. And so there's this truth that God is wrathful towards wickedness and towards godlessness and injustice. But the amazing and, again, mysterious element to this is that God in his perfect justice and God in his perfect love has directed the punishment that was my due towards another. God has taken the punishment that was coming my way, this freight train of judgment, and he's directed the blow of it on his son, Jesus, for you and for me. And Isaiah 53 pictures this perfectly for us. Let's read this out loud together, if you can, with me. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The punishment that brought us peace was on him. There was punishment that was our due, and it's on him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus has taken the punishment that was coming our way on himself. I'm saying the same thing over and over again because this is really, really important. This is huge. This is central to who we are, to our identity as a church. So God looks at us now, and instead of guilty, he says not guilty. "Now therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We are not guilty because of the body of Jesus. Have you submitted yourself to this truth before? Most of us in this room have. I know that I need a reawakening to it very often, in fact, daily. So it was God's will to send his son to have him crucified for us. Hebrews 10:10 says, "We have been made holy by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." So there was no other sacrifice that was necessary. The body of Jesus was the once and for all sacrifice that fulfilled all of the sacrifices that God laid out for the Jews in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of this. And like I said, God's verdict over us now is not guilty. So this is the truth that we proclaim when we come and we take this bread. Jesus says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's a symbol of the body of Christ. And when we participate in this symbol, we are participating in the reality that it represents, a reality that is living for us today as Christ's church. But the body can't be separated from the blood. So it's with that we move into verse 25. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." So simply put, the blood of Christ can be summed up as cleansing. If the body is summed up as punishment and Jesus taking on our punishment, then the blood is our cleansing that we needed, the cleansing from our sin. So there's this thing that separates God from humanity, and it's called sin. And God, in order to restore relationship with us, has made a way, and that's through the forgiveness of sin. And for some reason, he chose blood to be the thing that makes that forgiveness official. We see it in the Old Testament, again, through the sacrificial system, where the high priest would enter the most holy place each year on the Day of Atonement, and he would make a sacrifice of blood for the sin of the people of Israel. It's a way that God set up. It was a temporal way, and the sacrificial system that God set up to deal with the guilt of humanity, to deal with the sin. But the beauty of it was that it was a shadow. The author of Hebrews says this, that it was a shadow of the things that were to come. So if we could enter into the mind of the writer of Hebrews, because Hebrews does such a good job of kind of decoding for us a lot of this imagery and a lot of this symbolism. It's quite beautiful. That's why we're going there so much. If I could get into his thoughts, he would have been thinking something like this. So these repeated sacrifices that the people of Israel make over and over each year, each week, each month, these repeated sacrifices, they don't seem to be doing the full job because they're having to do them over and over and over again. That's what the law did. The law just reminds people of our sin, but it doesn't actually take it away. And then in chapter 10, verse 4, he says pretty plainly, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So you probably know where we're going with this, is that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate and the total fulfillment of all of these sacrifices, all the Day of Atonement. There's no more burnt offering, no more fellowship offering, no more sin offering, no more guilt offering that we have to offer up because of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. The beauty is that Jesus has made peace where there was none for us, because we were enemies of God. And he's taken the full cost of our sin on himself. His blood has done this. And there's this wonderful paradox of the blood of Jesus. Whereas wine, if spilt on a white shirt, it would stain it red, and mom would be freaking out, spraying it with Tide to go and everything. The blood of Jesus, when it covers somebody, it stains us white. It cleanses. It doesn't turn red. It pardons. This is reality. This is what the symbol of this cup for us is. And when we participate in the symbol of the cup, the blood of Jesus, we're entering into and we're participating into the reality that it represents, that you and I have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. This is true, this is living, this is alive, this is now, this is today. Hebrews 9, 26 through 28 says, "But Jesus has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many." So this one sacrifice, I feel like I'm driving this nail so hard on the head. Oh, man. This one sacrifice of Jesus has done away with our sin. And this is what defines us as a people, really, is basically what the truth of it is. I mean, this is our identity, folks, that we are free now. Because of Jesus' blood, we are free from the guilt and the weight of our sin. You are free. So when you walk around and people ask you, why are you the way you are? You know, why do you have this joy, this happiness? I've heard it put a lot of ways. We have an answer to that question. I've been forgiven. I don't walk around with the weight of my sin. Because let's be honest, there is a weight to sin on us, a real weight. I don't walk around with that anymore on me. You don't walk around with that. You have a testimony to offer to people that you have been forgiven. Are you testifying? Are you bearing witness to the body and blood of Jesus and what it has done for you? I know I'm not. This is it today for me. This is bearing witness. Hallelujah. We've been set free, and this marks us as a people. So I had an experience earlier this summer where I went on a prayer retreat in Washington, and this was the first prayer retreat I'd been on, so I was going in with these giant like expectations of what God was going to do. I'd heard stories about prayer retreats before, and man, I was going to add to the legends, you know. And at the start of the time, the Lord said to me, Daniel, I'm setting the pace for this time. And I said, okay, Lord, fair enough. And in our first quiet time away, I was prayer journaling, and the Lord led me into a time that I've never experienced before. And I was shocked because I felt like I had just become a Christian through this experience. Because he led me into this major time of repentance. He showed me my sin. Showed me my sin from the past. Showed me my sin from the present. And man, I was on my knees saying, Lord, I repent of sin A. I repent of this. And then it was a back and forth between he and I where he said, Daniel, now do you believe that I have forgiven you for sin A? Yes, Lord, I believe it. Then receive my forgiveness. Sin B, sin C. I mean, it was exhausting. But the Lord led me to repentance and then led me to the cross, to the blood of Jesus that secures my cleansing. This is offered up to you this morning. Hallelujah. So let's move on to verse 26, the final verse of this passage. Paul says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, Paul's statement here, he taps into this powerful hope that we have. It's kind of the sum of that last bit here is that we have a hope. And in the last three words of that passage right there, until he comes, there is a life-changing and a sure truth that we may hold firm to, and that's that he is coming. Paul says, until he comes, not guessing at whether or not Jesus is going to be returning. He is coming. He is returning to redeem us fully. He will come. As surely as the sun rises this morning, Jesus is coming. As surely as it sets tonight, Jesus is coming. He is coming again. Now, we've been doing this meal, celebrating it for 2,000 years. And it's not losing any steam, basically. Like, we're going to continue to celebrate this. And when we pass away, if the Lord tarries and he doesn't come back while we're still alive, they will continue to carry on this tradition as well. This is a sure and secure family tradition. And so we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes through the Lord's Supper. And what Paul means when he says proclaim is he means you preach it. You declare it openly. This is what we're doing when we come to the Lord's table. We're in a sense, opening up our own chests, speaking to our hearts and saying, the body of Jesus was broken for me. The blood shed for me. But we're also saying it to one another, celebrating in the presence of each other. And we're sharing this with all, that we have been redeemed. Matthew 26:29, Jesus is with his disciples celebrating the Last Supper. And he's just given them the cup. And he says these words to them. "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So I just want to reaffirm today and proclaim this truth that Jesus is coming and we will celebrate with him a marriage supper of the Lamb that will be beautiful. And we are a part of that. We are invited into that. He is coming. And each time that we celebrate this, we proclaim it. We anticipate it. We proclaim it. Man, I wish I would have known this stuff growing up. Holy cow. Oh. In college, we would say this, I guess not we would, but our chaplain would say each week when we celebrated the Lord's Supper, he would say these three little lines. He would say, "Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again." And it was beautiful that these lines were paired up with the Lord's Supper, because these capture the past, the present, and the future for us as Christians. That Christ has died, he is risen, and he will come again. And so during one of the most difficult spiritual seasons of my life, when my heart just was not coming along for the ride, I was feeling like giving up, I would come to the Lord's Supper each week and we would say these lines. And every time that I would say these lines, it was like I was moving myself from a place of despair to a place of hope as I fixed my eyes on the fact that Jesus is returning. Jesus will come again. And that has power for us today. So we're going to slide into home plate now. And I want to do this by reiterating two words for us this morning from this passage. This is my body, which is for you. And as I was preparing for this morning, the Lord really impressed on my heart the last two words here, which are quite similar to the words that my dad emphasized last week to us as a church from Luke 2:11, that unto you a Savior has been born. And he looked a lot of us in the eyes and he said, "Unto you a Savior has been born." Now I want to do the same thing this morning for the Lord. I want to do the same thing for Jesus by declaring to each one of you these words, that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are reaffirming that this is Jesus' body broken for you. For you. And I imagine that Jesus first is saying this to his bride. He's saying this to his church throughout the centuries. To all our churches in the Temecula Valley here, Jesus is saying, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is poured out for you, my church, my bride, who I will bring and redeem to myself on that last day." This is the grand story, remember, that we've been made a part of. But at the same time, with this universal call, there is this particular call to us as individuals, that this is the body of Jesus broken for you, Gail. The blood of Jesus poured out for you, Tammy. For you. If I could invite the worship team up now, that would be great. So God's invitation is open to us. It has always been open to us, as people who before Jesus were enemies of God and have been brought into the fold, have been redeemed, have been cleansed by the blood, our punishment taken for us because of God's radical love for you and I. And if you're anything like me, then you have a difficult time actually receiving these words. Because if I would have heard these words a couple of years ago, there's times recently where if I hear these words, they seem to just kind of like bounce. They seem to not want to really get in there. And I've realized that it's because I've got this resistance. There's this resistance in me to the love and to the grace of God. And the beauty of that resistance is that it takes his initial invitation and the power of his Spirit to help me open up myself to receive his love. And so my prayer this morning for us is that whether or not you have a difficult time receiving the love and the grace of God as exhibited to us in these elements, that we would each encounter the Lord and his love in a new and a fresh way as we come and we take these elements together. Now, typically, we kind of do this free range where you can come up, you can take it and eat it as you want, but I'm going to encourage you all to hold off eating it. Come up and you can grab a piece of the bread and a cup, but bring it back to your seat. And after the first song, I'm going to come back up and we're going to take these together, okay? To really signify the fact that we believe that we're a part of something greater than just ourselves. That we're doing this together. We're a family. Deeper than our biological roots, we've been invited into the family of God, and we're now sons and daughters of the King. And that this is his invitation for us, a reminder of the living, the present, the powerful, and the personal reality of the gospel of Jesus for us today. So if you'd pray with me, please. God, I praise you that you are a just God. That you have standards and that you stick to them like a good father does. And Lord, I bless you for your love that was displayed for us in the life, the death, the rising of your Son. And Lord, together as a church this morning, we bring ourselves under the truth. We bring ourselves into submission of the truth that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And that you, Jesus, will bring all things into unity under you on that day. And that we will sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is." And we won't say who is to come because you will have come, Jesus. And we will be with you. And what was foggy will be made clear. What we know in part now, we will know in full. So Lord Jesus, come and encounter your people this morning. Come and encounter us. Thank you for this gift. Thank you for this table that we share. We bless you for it, Jesus. And we bless you that you did give of yourself for us. In Jesus' name.